I mentioned earlier J.I. Packer's familiarity with the Puritans. He's indeed a world-class scholar on the Puritans. But there is a little book, and actually John Bunyan wrote very close to 60 books in his life. We'll talk a little bit about his background. He grew up in a very humble background, was not formally educated, at least to the extent that we would consider to be formally educated. But the Lord used him in magnificent ways, and we'll talk about why that is. But there was a book called The Heavenly Footman, and Packer wrote an introduction to that, and he divided the life of John Bunyan into three periods. There's a period from 1648 to 1660, and by the way, the Bunyan timeline, I will not be referring to this. That's strictly for your use. If you want to use it later, if you kind of help keep things straight as far as where they fit in the timeline, that's great. If it's not helpful, then that's okay too. But years of discovery. These were years when Bunyan discovered very important things in his life. One of them was discovering what it meant to know Christ. We'll talk about his conversion. That's recorded for us as his autobiography, his spiritual autobiography, and Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's how he saw himself, as the Chief of Sinners. He discovered later, let's say he was converted in 1653. He was born in 1628 in Elstow, which is a short distance from Bedford. Bedford is where he ultimately pastored and where he was ultimately imprisoned for a number of years, for 12 years plus. But he actually ministered in Bedford, but he discovered that God had gifted him as a preacher and as a teacher and ultimately as a writer, which was really remarkable given his upbringing. He also found something that is not listed here. He found a wife in these years. He married when he was 20 years of age, and we don't know the name of his first wife, but they had four children. We'll talk about his four children in a moment, but we don't know her name. But when he was 20 years old, he married. And then you've got the years 1660 to 1672. These are the years that I think most people probably think about John Bunyan. These are the years of, Packer calls them his dishonor. Bunyan was in no way... Packer calls them years of dishonor. There was nothing dishonorable about John Bunyan. To the contrary, he was eminently honorable. It's just that he was dishonored by the king. He was dishonored by the Church of England. He was dishonored by the magistrates who ultimately caused him to be not only imprisoned but kept him in prison. So, the dishonor was to John Bunyan. His life was impeccably honoring to the cause of Christ. These last years, 1672, 1688, most people are not as familiar with these years. These are years when he actually was released. 1672, he was 44 years of age, and he lived to be 60. We'll talk about what he did in those years. But Pilgrim's Progress was actually written very likely during a second time of imprisonment. He was the 12 years, 1660 to 1672, he was in prison because of the issues that were going on in England. And if you look at your Bunyan timeline, we'll not resort to that in any detail, but these were tumultuous years in England. The state church, the Church of England, held enormous sway over England, and it was the circumstances were that you had to be licensed to preach. If you were preaching without a license, it was a criminal offense, and they insisted on certain places to gather, the Book of Common Prayer, the way they were to conduct themselves, and there were a great number of what we would call nonconformists. Bunyan was one of them. Nonconformist to the Church of England. Bunyan was essentially a Baptist, but these were godly men who refused to say that we have to follow the Book of Common Prayer. We have to follow the Church of England's church calendar. We have to do all of these things. They said, no, the Scripture is our guide, our authoritative source on what we will do when we gather as a church, and not the Church of England. And so it was really a state church for all intents and purposes. And those who didn't toe the line with the Church of England found themselves in 1662, it's called the Great Ejection. 2,000 nonconformist pastors were ejected from their pulpits because they were nonconformists. And Bunyan was actually in prison 2 years before that. Let's talk a little bit about his life. And we'll spend some time talking about his life, and we'll talk about lessons that we learn from his life. What was it that, and when we go through these excerpts of his biography, I am drawing this from John Piper's treatise on John Bunyan. It's an excellent work, and so this is excerpted from that. But the question would be, you're married and you have four children, and to give you a little sense of what happened, Bunyan was 20 years old when he was married. We don't know the name of his first wife. They had four children. The first born was Mary. Mary was born blind, and he had three other children. And his first wife died shortly before he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in 1660. His first wife died in 1658. Next year, he married again. His second wife's name was Elizabeth. She was 18 years old at the time. The next year, in the first year of their marriage, she now had four children that she was looking after as their stepmother. Then in the first year of the marriage to Elizabeth, John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching without the sanction of the Church of England. And as we'll see in a moment, at any point in a 12-year period, he could have easily been released if only he had consented not to preach. But his conscience would not allow him to do that. And the hardest thing for John Bunyan was to think about his blind daughter, Mary, and what suffering she might encounter. Knowing, of course, that Elizabeth was caring for these children, she was a very strong woman, a very spiritual woman, a woman of modest means, but she was a solid believer, and she stood by her husband. And there's a lesson there. It's so important in marriage to be equally yoked. And if ever there was a man that was equally yoked, it was John Bunyan and his wife, both his first one and Elizabeth. If you're not equally yoked, you don't find yourself in prison for 12 years and your wife fighting to get you released and understanding why you remained in prison of your own volition to honor God. So she understood exactly why he was there, and she supported him 100% all of that time. He supported them as best as he was able by making shoelaces during that time. But the question was, what enabled him to get along in prison for 12 years? It was, and again, we have to be careful not to understate or overstate what was happening in prison. It was not like going to Alcatraz. It was not like going to prison in Iran or something like that. But it was very modest. He slept on hay at night. Didn't eat well. He was surrounded by disease. Fortunately, God spared him throughout these years. But he continued to preach. He continued to minister. And during these 12 years, he had two books with him. He had his Bible, his King James Bible, and he had Fox's Book of Martyrs. His own life easily could have been fitted into Fox's Book of Martyrs in terms of his suffering. But he didn't have a theological library. He didn't have Logos on his laptop, you know, where he could do searches and try to find that. He just knew his Bible. We'll talk about that. But he quotes a couple of passages in explaining what it was that enabled him, and this comes from his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, is page 1. He said, 2 Corinthians 1:9, and turn in your scriptures there. I want you to see this. This was written on John Bunyan's heart to give him the ability to suffer well. These are we don't understand these things as he did, but 2 Corinthians 1:9, actually beginning in verse 8, This is the New King James. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. This is Paul writing about his persecution, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He said, and this is again on page 1, he said, by this scripture I was made to see if ever I would suffer rightly. This is what sustained him. I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. My wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, all is dead to me, and myself is dead to them. It doesn't mean he stopped loving them. It just simply means that they were entirely in God's hand. The term a sentence of death is a very technical term. It's literally like a judicial determination, a ruling that is handed down, that it death sentence. So it's a formal declaration that you're going to die. Paul thought he was going to die, and John Bunyan was fully prepared to die. And in his own mind, everything that was precious to him, he had relinquished to the cause of Christ. The second passage that actually ministered to him in a great way, again in the same book, but flip over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 4, and I want to look at verses 16 through 18. Bunyan was identifying with the Apostle Paul and his sufferings, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, and this is the key, but at things which are not seen. What are you gazing at, in other words? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The point he's making is that where was his attention, where was his life fixed? What was he riveted upon? And it was not upon things that he could see, things that are passing away. This is a corollary to the first passage, that he had literally relinquished a tie to everything that was precious to him, knowing that it was in God's hands, and the ultimate disposition of his life, his wife, his children, his release, his health, all of these things were completely out of his control. And so where did he fix his attention? Did he fix them on his circumstances or on people? No, he had a single-minded attention on Christ. So that being the case, I just want to walk through a little bit of his background. This isn't in your notes, but I'll just hit some points along the way. I mentioned earlier he was born 1628 in Elstow. He did not come from a godly family. His father was married multiple times. His grandfather was married multiple times. His father was a traveling salesman. His grandfather was a traveling salesman. His father was, we would call it a brazier. He was a metal worker. And so John was educated until he was 10 years old. At 10 years old, they pulled him out of school. He did learn how to read and write, but that was about it. And at 10 years of age, he was pulled out of school, and the intent was that he would take over the family business and ultimately take over his father's job as a metal worker. Well, when he was 16, he was drafted into Cromwell's army. This was when you had the parliament and monarchy were against each other, and Cromwell had an army, and John Bunyan was drafted into that army at 16. He served for a little over 2 years. Things happened in Bunyan's life that clearly got his attention. There was a night when he was on sentry duty, and one of the other soldiers came to just ask him to take his space just for a little while, and John Bunyan stepped out of his assigned space. And no sooner had he stepped out of his assigned place as a sentry that the man who took his place was shot in the head with a musket ball and died right there on the spot. And if Bunyan had been in his sentry duty where he had been assigned while it was his duty, he would not have survived. He would have been dead. So someone else died in his place. He was a rowdy guy. He had a reputation for cursing and for doing all sorts of profane things, probably very mild by what we consider today, but he was not a godly man. And there was a time when even one of the reckless women in his village chastised him for his bad mouth. And it was embarrassing for him that he got called out by one of the rough women in Elstow. He also encountered three women that spoke with such joy and such delight about their Savior and the experience that they had in knowing Christ. And it obviously was real to them, and it was something he knew nothing of. It made such an impression about these things to him. This was something, an experiential knowledge of God himself. Joy. He had never known that. And so they introduced him to a man that had a big role in his life, John Gifford. John Gifford, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, is the man who's described as the man with a book in his hand, and he's the pastor. John Gifford was his mentor. 1653, he got to know John Gifford. And so then he and his wife moved. They were married in 1648. He became a believer somewhere in those first 5 years of their marriage. We don't know exactly when. It was a tumultuous time for him. But they moved to Bedford to be with John Gifford, and shortly after they moved to Bedford, John Gifford died, and John Bunyan was given the opportunity to preach, and he attracted great attention. He was noted as a preacher, and one person has said that John Brown says that people would come by the hundreds to hear John Bunyan. And there came a time later in his life when at 7 in the morning there would be a crowd of 1,200 people that would come to hear him preach. And here was a man that was basically unschooled except in the Bible. And the man knew his Bible better than probably any other person on the planet in those times. His Bible just ruled his life. So he discovered that he could preach, and ultimately John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, a friend of, and Owen grew up in an entirely different socioeconomic strata. John Owen was schooled at the finest schools. He grew up in a good family, well-to-do family, highly educated. And Charles II was reproaching John Owen for, why would you go listen to this uneducated tinker, a man who's going and fixing pots and pans. That's what he was trained to do. He would take a 60-pound anvil, and he would go from town to town, and he would fix your pot and your kettle and whatever it was. He would fix it on the spot. That's how he made a living. And so John Owen was asked, why would you go listen to such a man? And John Owen said, I would give my education any day if I had the ability to move men's hearts the way John Bunyan's preaching does. And Owen was not talking about emotionalism. He was not talking about a shallow teaching. He was talking about preaching that ministered to people's hearts and moved them. And Owen, more of an academician, for sure, a great theologian, one of the finest, but Bunyan spoke to the common man. When he preached, people heard what he had to say. They were moved by his preaching. They were changed by his teaching. Well, he was preaching without a license, and one of the people complained at Cambridge, I'm told, about this uneducated man without a license is preaching. And so he was imprisoned in Bedford in 1660. And at that time, he had these four children. And his second wife, Elizabeth, was in watching over them. And they were all under 10. One of them was blind. But he was arrested. And so Elizabeth, shortly after he was arrested, miscarried in the child that they had. So then she was caring for four and dealing with the miscarriage. And then in 1661, she went to entreat the authorities. She'd been to London once. She went again, an effort. And I want you to hear what she had to say. She went to the magistrates and appealed for her husband's release. And the question was asked, would he stop preaching? And the answer is, my lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak. One of the magistrates, and there was a panel of them, well, what's the need of talking? The answer was, there is need for this, my lord, for I have four small children. They cannot help themselves, one of which is blind. We have nothing to live upon but the charity of good people. Question, well, how could you have all these children if you're so young? She married at age 18. My lord, I am but a stepmother to them, having not been married to him yet 2 years. Indeed, I was with child when my husband was first apprehended. But being young and unaccustomed to such things, and dismayed at the news, I fell into labor, and so continued for 8 days and then delivered. But my child died. The magistrate was moved, but other judges were harsh, and they spoke, he's a mere tinker. Elizabeth said, yes, and because he's a tinker and a poor man, he's despised and cannot have justice. One of the magistrates, a Mr. Chester, was enraged and said that Bunyan will preach and do as he wishes. And Elizabeth answered, he preaches nothing but the word of God. Another magistrate, a hostile man, in a rage, he runs up and down and does harm. Elizabeth, no, my lord, it is not so. God has owned him and done much good by him. The same angry man, his doctrine is the doctrine of the devil. Elizabeth, my lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil. A simple English peasant woman speaking to the magistrates, appealing for her husband's release in 1661. And so for 12 years, he could have been released if he had agreed not to preach, but his conscience held him captive to the word of God. And she stood with him. Elizabeth, we read, was made of the same stuff. She understood why her husband was in prison, and she stood with him. She prayed with him and took care of his children. But it was a difficult time. I mean, he describes the time of knowing that his children were outside. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children has been to me as the pulling of flesh off my bones. It was that painful. He says, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces as he contemplated what was going on. And yet he stayed for 12 years, and ultimately he was released at age 44. About over a third of his adult life was spent in Bedford jail. And he was licensed. His church in Bedford actually ordained him in January of 1672, but he was released a few months later. But they wanted him to be their pastor, and so they ordained him. And he served in Bedford for 16 years and until he died. There were many who appealed to him. He was at this point becoming very well known. He had written books in prison, multiple books, and they were becoming widely distributed, and his reputation was gaining ground. And there were larger churches in other cities that wanted him, and he stayed in Bedford. He was very happy. Had a congregation of about 120 nonconformists, and a man of great renown serving faithfully in Bedford until he died. There was one more short imprisonment, I don't know the circumstances, a few years later for about 6 months, and this is when Pilgrim's Progress was probably actually written. But let me describe the nature of these times. Even though they were released, there was still persecution. Meetings, we read, were broken upon. Worshippers were hurried to prison. Separatists changed the place of gathering from time to time. They set their sentinels on watch. They left off singing hymns in their services, and for the sake of greater security, they worshipped again and again at the dead of night. Ministers were introduced to their pulpits through trap doors in the ceilings and the floor, or through doorways that had been cut into walls. And Bunyan expected at any point that he or some of his congregation might be taken away. These were difficult times. But God spared Bunyan throughout these years and spared his congregation until he died. In 1688, Bunyan, on horseback, rode 50 miles to London to minister to a member of his family. He had a father in London that was estranged. And he went to minister to his member's father and to counsel him. On his way back, he was on horseback, and it was just raining very, very hard. It was cold, I'm sure. He got a fever, and in 1688, at 60 years of age, 50 miles away from his family, he died. His children didn't know, and his family didn't know until later that he had died. They discovered the news was reported to them. So he died without being with his family. He'd been without his family for 12 years, even though there were times that he was released. But a man who just lived sacrificially for the cause of Christ. And so as we consider the impact of his life upon his writing, I'm on page 2 of the notes returning back there. One person, George Whitefield, said of Bunyan's writings, particularly Pilgrim's Progress, that it smells of the prison. He writes that ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross the Spirit of Christ and of glory rests upon them. And so when you read his literature, and particularly Pilgrim's Progress, and you see the urgency, it's a different kind of literature. Today, there's an article I read by R.C. Sproul that was lamenting the fact that it's a shame that in our culture that the purpose-driven life would be a bestseller, just a runaway bestseller. It shows what a shallow world we live in when the gospel is barely discernible in much of the literature that is so popular in our day. And yet when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you think about it, if you're familiar with it, escape from the wrath to come. Escape from the wrath to come. And so his wife thinks he's in this allegory that he's deranged. His children don't know what to make of it. And he puts his hands over his ears and he runs. He's escaping the wrath to come. He has to go. He has to deal with the terror of judgment. And this was very typical. The Puritans meditated upon the majesty of God, the beauty of Christ, the severity of sin, the certainty of judgment, the certainty of death, the pains of hell, the glories of heaven. Those are the things that filled their minds all the time. And so when they would write and when they would preach and when they would talk about things, there was an urgency to what they would write. And there was the sense that they would plead with men and women to deal with their souls, escape from the wrath to come. That the way he starts the Pilgrim's Progress is the way he lived his life. It's the way he pastored to his people. The urgency of death, knowing at any point that someone can die, and after death is appointed judgment, and knowing that there is no second chance. And so to pretend as if we have time left in our lives without pleading for repentance and turning to Christ, that was something that was inconceivable to John Bunyan. And it was inconceivable to like-minded pastors of his day. The second thing, he wrote a book in 1682. This was 10 years after he was released, a book called The Greatness of the Soul, based on Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And when Bunyan wrote this, he describes that his aim in the book, his aim in writing this book, and he was advanced in years. This was 6 years before he died. My aim is to awaken you, to rouse you off your beds of ease, your security and pleasure, and fetch you down upon your knees before him to beg of grace. Now, and he was not talking about salvation. He was writing this book to men and women who professed Christ, that they would persevere, that they would chase after heaven, that they would relentlessly pursue holiness in their lives and not just coast through their Christian life. To know that to live for Christ is not a casual endeavor. It's a battle. And this book, The Holy War, was actually written as he thought about his time in Cromwell's army. And he was very familiar with spiritual battle, but he would write with urgency. And he hears Jesus warning that life with him is hard, and it is. It's glorious, but Jesus does not promise an easy life. Following of me is not like following other masters. The wind sits always on my face. Can you imagine filling a church today with a message like, if you're going to follow Jesus, know it's going to be hard. The wind is going to be in your face. That's true. That is absolutely true. When Jesus said, if you would come after me, you must take up your cross. And that meant to die and follow me. And that's why Bunyan was saying things like, that he had to look upon things that are invisible and not rivet his attention on material things. And he had to count as dead to him his family, his health, his life, his ministry. Not that he didn't love them. He loved them dearly. You heard what I said earlier about his being parted from his family. It was like tearing the skin off of his bones or the flesh off of his bones. So it was not a lack of love. It was not a lack of fervency for his family. It was knowing that that all that he had ultimately belonged to Christ, that he was not his own. He'd been bought with a price. He was a slave of Christ. One person has read that he had tasted this suffering all of his life and at every point along the way, saying conversion is wounding work. You wouldn't find that kind of language in most pulpits today, that conversion is wounding work. It's taking away the trivial things in your life, and God does that. Hebrews 12 talks about if you're chastened, do not turn from it or count it as something reprehensible, because your Father in heaven loves you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be disciplined. If you're not disciplined, you're not a legitimate child. So why does he discipline you? So that you can be fitted for heaven. So that the things that are extraneous and meaningless and trivial in your life will be set aside. So that your heart will be single-mindedly devoted to the cause of Christ. So that you'll be loving Christ more and more and more each day. Number three on page three. One of the things that when people suffer, and there are many in this room who suffer, and there are many who know people who do suffer, in today's world, there are those who look at when we deal with suffering, the sovereignty of God is compromised. And things are like, well, it has to be the work of the devil. It has to be something else. And ultimately, they capitulate on the sovereignty of God. You just don't have enough faith, or you deserve to be well. Maybe God has it in your life. Maybe he doesn't. I will tell you that Thomas Boston, who was a Puritan who lived later than John Bunyan, wrote a book, The Crook in the Lot, and it's a classic. I've read part of it. I've had some difficulties in my own life with my hearing. But the issue was, when God puts a crooked element in the lot of your life, God has put it there. It didn't happen by accident. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you know that whatever happens in your life, as unpleasant as it may seem, is because God has put it there. And it will stay there until God chooses to take it away. That's not the thing that we want to hear. But it's true. It's absolutely true that God is sovereign over all these things. And he loves us. And he's good. And he's powerful. And he's infinitely wise. And the things that we count as unjust and difficult to understand or impossible to understand don't nullify the goodness and the sovereignty and the love of God. All of those things we have to hold, and we have to believe those things. And Bunyan believed those things. The pastors of his day believed those things, because the Bible teaches these things. But to capitulate on the providence of God is to compromise the scriptures themselves. He wrote a book based on 1 Peter 4, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. And here's what he wrote. It is not what enemies will or what they are resolved upon, but what God wills. You know what he's saying? He's saying when you are encountering great trials and affliction and difficulty, it is because God is sovereign over those things. It is not an accident. It is passed through his hands. And our suffering is in the hand of God himself. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. Do you believe that? That's true. And no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory. That was written by a man who for 12 years suffered for the cause of Christ. And he knew that God had put him there. Which leads us to the next point. He warns against feelings of revenge. Can you imagine how prone a person would be to be unjustly imprisoned for 12 years? When your wife miscarries, you have four children, one is blind, she's appealed to the magistrates and been treated badly, to say the least. There have been those who have mocked him and have mistreated him. And within the nature of our own heart, Can you imagine how a hatred for your persecutors might rise up? We suffer for 5 days, and it's difficult for us. He was in prison for 12 years, and secondly, in 1675, for another 6-month period. But he warns people against revenge. He says, learn to pity them. Learn to bewail the condition of the enemy. Fret not yourself because of evil men. It is God that has bidden them to do it, to try your faith in patience. Wish them no ill. It is their wages for their work, and he knows, and it will appear to them before long that they have earned it dearly, that the instruments of persecution that God allows to come into our lives, that he's ordained to make us tougher, to make us stronger, to make us better servants. The unbelievers will pay dearly for this. You can read about this in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Those are easy to remember. Those are two psalms when you're encountering opposition and you're wondering, where is God in the midst of persecution? Where is God when things seem very unjust? Those are two psalms that you should turn to very quickly. Next page, page 4. The key to suffering rightly is to see in all things the hands of a merciful and good and sovereign God, and to live upon the God that is invisible, knowing that you will learn more in the difficult times than you will ever learn in times of pleasure and comfort. He goes on, there's a quotation, I'll drop down about halfway through. He says, we're apt to overshoot in the days that are calm and to think ourselves far higher and more strong than we can find we be when the trying day is upon us. We could not live without such turnings of the hand of God upon us. Listen to this. We should be overgrown with flesh if we had not our seasonable winters. It is said that in some countries trees will grow but bear no fruit because there is no winter there. Let me read that again. It is said that in some countries trees will grow but bear no fruit because there is no winter there. And that's the nature of God. That's how God brings forth great fruit in our lives. It's how he teaches us. It's how he shapes us. It's how he conforms us to the image of Christ. It's how he reveals. Paul, you remember, made an entreaty of the Lord a number of times to take away his thorn in the flesh. And my power is perfected in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And that was experientially learned by John Bunyan. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And so there are times when that thorn in the flesh is not providentially removed. It may be removed in this life. It may not be removed in this life. It depends upon what God's sovereign, good, perfect, and all-wise will would be. You know that whatever happens is for your good and for his glory. We know that intellectually. Do we know it experientially? Do we trust that? That's the challenge. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? So Bunyan begs his people to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble themselves. Item number 6, things that we learn. How do we, if the answer to holding on and prospering and flourishing in the midst of adversity is looking upon that which is invisible and counting as dead to ourselves all the things that are precious in this life and knowing that they are in the hand of God, how do you do that? That's the answer, but how do you get there? And the answer that he gave and the answer that he lived was to hold on to Christ through the Word of the Bible, Word of God, the Bible. You have to be inscripturated. The Word of God has to dwell in you richly. And if ever there was a man in whom the Word of God dwelt richly, it was John Bunyan. Can you imagine being in a prison and you've got Fox's Book of Martyrs and your English Bible, and that's it? And the man lived his Bible. He read his Bible. He meditated upon his Bible. He learned it. He memorized it. It was in his life, and it just came through. He says to lay hold of Christ. There's a quotation, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now in prison. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before were made in this place and state to shine upon me. Look at these precious words. Jesus Christ was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. Those were words written in prison. Christ was very close to John Bunyan in prison. and he saw his Bible with a clarity that he never understood before. And why is that? Because he was looking upon things that are unseen. All of the distractions of the day, the things that were passing away, had been stripped away from him. Next page, he cherished the promises of God. And this is the Puritans had an expression they would often use about praying, pleading the promises of God. They meant that as they would pray, they would have their Bibles open, or they would know their Bible, and they would be turning to passages of Scripture that had been rolling over in their minds, that had been occupying their hearts, that had been written upon them. And as they prayed, Matthew Henry's got a wonderful book on prayer, and it's entirely Scripture. It's just pleading the promises of God. And so this is the point that he's making. There is, in Pilgrim's Progress, a scene that you may well remember. He's in a dungeon, Doubting Castle. And it's a horrific place. It's a place where people ultimately die. And they're abused, and they get tortured there, and he can't find his way out. And he's at the end of himself. And then he remembers that he has a key to the door. And the key to the door is in his chest pocket. And the key to the door are the promises of God. And when he says they're in his chest pocket, he's saying, it was written on my heart. I just needed to remember that it was written upon, that I had that promise. So the Word of God is full of these promises. He reached in, and it opened the door. And God had provided what he needed. And so to cherish the promises of God. When he was writing these episodes in Pilgrim's Progress, they were extracted from his own experience. The warfare with Apollyon, the Doubting Castle, the Slough of Despond or Slough of Despond, all of these things he had experienced and he knew of. He'd seen them, and he was writing from his own experience. So he says a number of times that the key was in his chest pocket or his chest, and so the point is that he had hidden this word in his heart, that it was close to him and it sustained him, that he was filled with Scripture. Spurgeon, we read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. That's hard to believe. That's true. Spurgeon said he read it 100 times. He read it 100 times. But he said that Bunyan was a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. Could that be said of us? Could that be said that just poke whomever, me, you, and what comes out is God, his word. It's the Word of God that just flows out of us because it's what fills us up. It's what sustains us. It's what rules our lives. He said that his soul is full of the Word of God. And so Piper makes this comment, and I think it's absolutely true, that's why Bunyan is with us today, because he modeled so well what it means to cherish the Word of God. And the very concept of dishonoring in some way the Word of God was not even something that would go through his mind. He would not countenance the thought of dishonoring the Word of God. That doesn't mean that he didn't struggle. It doesn't mean that he didn't have difficult times. But at the end of the day, his commitment was that if God's Word says it, I believe it, and I will live that way, and this will rule my life. And so this was given to him. And so we have the legacy of John Bunyan because he was truly a man full of the Word of God. And so 58 books. Can you imagine? A man with very little education who God used to preach, to care for souls, who died the way he lived, sacrificially, to go care for one of his parishioners' family members in London, riding on a horseback 50 miles to London in a torrential rainstorm and dying of a fever 50 miles away from home. But that was the way the guy lived. And why did he live that way? Because the Word of God ruled his life. I'm reminded, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Philippians 2:5, you know this passage. He knew it extremely well, I'm sure. That's the nature of how he lived and how he pastored. So what do we learn from John Bunyan? These are things that we could learn. There's so much more that we could say, but I wanted to share with you a bit of his life, some excerpts from his writings, the nature of his marriage, what his children were like, and may that be an encouragement to us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so Paul was saying, I'm not your template to shape your life upon. Christ is your template, but if I can somehow model Christ for you and encourage you, then that's a good thing. That's how we should view John Bunyan. Follow him as he follows Christ. We follow Christ, but fortunately, in the providence of God, God has given us some historical episodes that are great shining lights in church history that can show us there's a great example of what it means to really have Christ preeminent in your life and to have the Word of God rule your life, and what a godly person. And I know Jeff and I both appreciate what a godly pastor would look like. So we've learned much from a man like John Bunyan. So as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. The key is to follow Christ. And fortunately, there are these templates along the way that God has given us. And that's why church history is so helpful. That's why biographies are so helpful. So.